Good morning.
Good morning.
While we're waiting maybe for a few more to arrive, but maybe not, I'll do some book recommendations. This one I've been recommending to the teen class, especially to the guys. It's by Sam Thorpe. It's called Look Straight Ahead, and it deals with issues of purity and keeping oneself pure, especially in this day and age when there's so much filth in our world readily available on the internet and on television and in other media. It's really important to maintain our purity, our holiness before the Lord in our walk. And it's a great temptation, and for many Christian brothers, a great struggle with these issues. And this book is not only doctrinally sound, but it's very practical. And Brother Sam has a lot of experience as an elder in a local assembly and a worker among God's people in a wider sense too, of dealing with people who have struggled with these things and dealing with some of the bad cases of, you know, showing you what can happen if these things are just left go, and also showing stories of how God has enabled people to overcome. So I can't recommend this book highly enough. It's very important. Look straight ahead. Obviously, you want to be sensitive in who you're giving that to. It's particularly written from the guy's point of view. And then next, I'm going to recommend two books that I haven't read. That seems a bit odd, I know. But I have them. I own each of them. And I plan to read them both in the near future. Now, the first one is The Logan Story. And the reason I can recommend it is I've known a good number of members of this family. Wallace Logan was commended from the Buffalo, New York, Niagara Falls, New York area back probably in the 20s or 30s. Went out to Zambia as one of the great pioneers, saw a tremendous work for God done, was a very godly man. But what I never knew him, he was before my time, what speaks to me is I knew his son Paul Logan, who was also a missionary to Zambia and who first interested me in missions. When I was a little boy, he was the guy who would come and throw the python skin down the middle aisle of the chapel, and it would make a loud crack. And he would have a cobra in formaldehyde and a big dung beetle in a little box. And it, one time they gave me a lion's tooth. And so that was it. I wanted to be a missionary after Paul Logan. But his brother David Logan, Paul is with the Lord. David is a medical doctor in York, Pennsylvania, a very faithful brother. Ben Eiler was married to Frances, who was a Logan. Tremendously godly couple. I mean, just witnessing for the Lord right up to the end of her life. And she lived to be at least into her upper 80s. And I know they were just traveling around ministering. The Sims family, of which Tim Sims is a son. His parents were missionaries in Zimbabwe. Eleanor Sims was a Logan from this family. And the Crowdises, some of you may know David and Grace Crowdis. Grace Crowdis was a Logan. And also Mrs. Is it McDowell? No, not McDowell. Something like that. I'm sorry, I know the lady. She's in the Pittsboro Christian Home in North Carolina. She's also been a missionary from the Logan family, but I can't remember her married name just exactly. It's something like McDowell, but I don't think it's quite right. So anyway, this is worth reading. Not only to see the work God did through Wallace, but to think about the grace of God working through generations of a family. And now many of the grandchildren have gone into the Lord's service in various capacities. Some as foreign missionaries, some serving the Lord back here in the States. Lastly, my son Micah has two middle names. The first one is David. The second one is Keith. And that is shameless egotism. That's David in honor of David Gooding. And I linked my own name in there. So David and Keith right next to each other in my son's name. I think tremendously highly of Brother David Gooding's work. It's not an exaggeration to say that when I heard him for the first time as a young man of 17 at Greenwood Hills Bible Conference Center in 1990, it literally revolutionized my Bible study. This brother has an approach to Scripture that is unique in our time. And it's very hard to get some of the insights he gets until you start reading some of his material. They have some of his other books. His excellent commentary on Hebrews, Unshakable Kingdom, is here. It's worth getting. His book of the Upper Room Ministry in the School of Christ, that's worth getting. His book with John Lennox on the doctrines of salvation, key Bible concepts, that's worth having and every young believer ought to have. This is his newest work. This is called The Riches of Divine Wisdom, and it deals with the very timely topic of the New Testament's usage of the Old, how the New Testament uses the Old. So this is on my reading list with a bullet, so to speak. I'm going to read this as soon as I go home, now that I've finished a project that I was working on that was keeping me from a lot of reading. And so it's up here. Avail yourself of the books. Again, I get no commission just because I love reading. I love being edified, and I hope you'll be edified too. Okay, speaking of edification, there's no better book than God's Word, of course. Let's look at God's Word, Leviticus 23. And we'll start with verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock, and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations, in all your dwellings, throughout your generations, I should have read. So we come to the Feast of Pentecost. We've dealt with the fact that the Passover begins Israel's history. Everything starts with redemption. So whether you think about Israel nationally, or an Israelite believer individually, or a Christian in the current age, it all starts with redemption, doesn't it? Our clock with God starts with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died to redeem us on the cross, paid the right price to free us from the penalty and guilt, and one day from even the presence of sin. And because we've been redeemed, as commemorated in that Passover sacrifice, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Then 5:8 adds that we're to keep that feast of unleavened bread. We're to live holy. We're to put away the old leaven, the old way of living. We're to put away the leaven of malice and wickedness. And we're to feed instead on Christ and rejoice before the Lord. Then, of course, 3 days after the Passover, they had that Feast of First Fruits, where the first fruits of the barley harvest was brought in before the Lord. That first sheaf, which was brought in and waved before the high priest. And you can imagine, as that ceremony was being enacted in first century Jerusalem, probably about AD 33, as the high priest was waving that sheaf before the Lord in the temple, he didn't know that the Lord Jesus nearby had already risen from the dead, was waved before the Lord in that sense. The Lord had raised him up and said, "This is my Son. I have begotten thee," and so forth, as Psalm 2 puts it. This great appreciation and approbation of the Father for the Son. Well, we noted that there's a connection with those three feasts. They're all of a piece because they're in the first month together. But we also noted that although it is by itself in the third month, the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost, is also connected because the time clock for determining Pentecost is started from the waving of that barley sheaf. And like the Feast of First Fruits, which was the first fruits of the barley harvest, the Feast of Pentecost is also a Feast of First Fruits, but is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it's a different crop. But likewise, again, the Israelite would come and commemorate the bounty of the Lord. This is the Lord blessing us. This is the Lord giving us wheat. And again, as the thought was with the Feast of First Fruits, there's more to come. This is just the beginning of God's blessing to us. And you can think of the day of Pentecost, again in the first century, in Acts chapter 2, when God did something brand new, when He poured out His Holy Spirit in a new way and formed of two disparate groups one new man, as Ephesians 2 puts it. He took Jew and Gentile, and as 1 Corinthians 12 explains, He made of the two of them one body. So that if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're not a Jewish believer, you're not an Italian believer, you're not an Irish believer, you're not a German believer, although it's amazing the grace of God that Germans could be saved, couldn't they? And I say that with the surname of Kaiser, so I'm making fun of myself, you understand. But whatever your ethnicity, it doesn't matter. You're a Christian. That's your identity. You're part of that body of Christ. And whatever the ethnicity or background of your brother or sister, however unlike they may be from you, naturally speaking, in a human sense, they're your brother or sister. You're part of one body. And you cannot do with them, nor they without you, any more than the body could do without a vital organ. We are all necessary. We are all put in the body as the Lord sees fit. And so the Lord starts something new, a new meal offering, a new man, a man whose intent is to be like Christ Jesus. And we don't have time to develop that, but for your own thinking, look at Ephesians 4 and see how the risen Christ, now the risen Christ is the Feast of First Fruits, right? What did Christ do when He rose from the dead, according to Ephesians 4? Well, according to Ephesians 4, paraphrasing Psalm 68, and with a nod of the head back to Barak in the book of Judges and the great song of victory, you have led captivity captive. And Psalm 68 says, you've received gifts from men. That's ordinarily how it was done. The phrase is, to the victor go the spoils, right? You win the battle, you get to despoil your enemies. In fact, the irony is that when Sisera is not coming back from the battle quickly enough in the book of Judges, his mother starts worrying, as mothers do, and starts hand-wringing and saying, well, surely it must be because he's just taking the spoil. They've obviously gotten so much stuff from their victory, they're just enjoying the spoil. But our Lord Jesus, you see, is very different. When He ascended up on high and led captivity captive, when He vanquished the captor, when He bound the strong man and despoiled his house, what did the Lord Jesus do? Merely enrich Himself? Well, certainly His glory is displayed in brand new ways that we wouldn't have seen otherwise but for the work of Calvary. There are aspects of the Savior that shine forth because of what He did on the cross, no doubt. Having said that, when He ascended up on high and led captivity captive, Ephesians 4 says this, He gave gifts to man. How like our Lord Jesus. That in His moment of victory, He gives. As the old song has it, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's just how our Lord is. And He gives these gifts, why? Well, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the body. Because these various gifts are to work and develop the body to do the kind of service God wants. What kind of service? Well, to minister to itself in love so that the body may grow up and mature into one new man. A man who corporately looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it'll take the totality of the church. It will take a multitude saved from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, to begin to form an adequate helper for our Lord Jesus in His kingdom. We need all of us. We need all brought by the grace of God and equipped by His Spirit and given gifts and developed and matured till corporately we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Yes, it's true individually. He wants to make us like Himself too. That's Romans 8, isn't it? That we're conformed to the image of Christ. But there's a sense in which it will be corporate as well. Are you getting too much collateral error, your brother? I can move this over if that's bothering you. Sorry. Just let me know. If you all are uncomfortable, I can move that out of the way. Okay, very good. We don't want anybody to be bothered here. No, we try to be low maintenance, you know? Anyway, good. So you think about what Christ has accomplished through that resurrection. That, as we said yesterday, it's a vindication of who He is. That man said of Jesus, He's a seditious person. He's a rabble-rouser. He's trying to overthrow the Roman government. He's a blasphemer, said the Jews. He's violating the law of God. We have a law, said they, and by our law He ought to die. And God said, this Jesus whom you crucified, He is raised up and made both Lord and Christ. The Lord said, no, I'm declaring Him to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. So everything He's going to do is vindicated by that resurrection. But also what happens on the day of Pentecost is directly connected to that resurrection. Now, to show that point, let's just go to the Gospel of John a moment. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And let's start our reading at verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you ask of me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. All they can think about is the Lord is talking about going away. They don't care where. It just seems like the biggest tragedy possible that they should be bereft of Him. But verse 6, but because I've said these things, sorrow have filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I will depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now we find out that that's a very specific ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's not thinking of convicting the world of sin generically, although doubtless the Spirit does that as well. But here it's specifically of the sin of unbelief in Christ. And you can see this in Acts chapter 2. What is it that grips the men? Well, follow Peter's argument in Acts chapter 2. They suddenly realize, oh man, God sent forth the Messiah, God sent His Son, and we've rejected Him. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit convicts them of their unbelief in Christ. Not convicts them necessarily that they're liars or hypocrites or drunkards or fornicators. All of those things may be so. But the big issue is, you haven't believed in the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit's coming to convict the world of that. And then of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Well, once upon a time, a friend of mine and I were witnessing to a man on the street in New York City. And the man finally said to us, if what you're saying is true, if Jesus really is God, why doesn't He come down and show Himself to us right now? And my friend, being very wise, said to him, do you think people want Jesus to appear right here? He said, there are bad things happening in this neighborhood. And the man quickly drew an end to the conversation. I never saw a man end a conversation quickly. He said, thank you, shook our hands, and almost ran down the street. And my friend looked at me and smiled and said, we hit him. And I said, yeah, that's right. Because I don't know what he was doing in that neighborhood, but obviously it pricked his conscience. People don't want to see the Lord Jesus come back. And why doesn't the world see Jesus now? Where has He gone? Well, I tell you where He's gone. He's gone up on high. He's been received up into glory. And He's seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. As Peter put it in Acts 2, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's raised Him up. and then of righteousness, or sorry, of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged, or the ruler of this world is judged. And we see that in Hebrews 2, don't we? That the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan by using his very weapon of death. Now the Lord says, if I don't go away, the Spirit's not going to come to you. And he goes on to talk about the Spirit's work in verse 13. He says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, that is, of his own initiative, or on his own authority. But whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now that's fascinating, because the Lord Jesus uses the same language speaking of himself. When you go back to John 5, for example, he says, the words that I'm speaking aren't my words, they're my Father's words. The works that I'm speaking aren't my works, they're my Father's works. I'm coming as the perfect servant, depending on my Father, and revealing just what the Father wants me to reveal. That's why, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, as he tells them in John 14. And the Spirit likewise. The Spirit isn't a, pardon the expression, a divine loose cannon. The Spirit is going to take the things of Christ, which we find out as we read on, are really the things of the Father, verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said, he'll take of mine and will show it unto me. And the Spirit is going to take the things of Christ, which are also the things of the Father's, and he's going to bring them to us. So in the triune Godhead, we get the fullness of what God wants us to know and of what God wants us to have. Now, it's very fascinating as you consider that coming of the Spirit. The Lord says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send the Spirit to you. And look at what Peter says about that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, you remember what the enemies said. The enemies, when they saw these men speaking in other languages, real languages, not muttering and babbling and saying things that were incoherent and not understandable. But when they heard them speaking in their own dialect even, so that if a person was from Ballymena, Northern Ireland, he would not only hear English being spoken, he would be hearing it in the beautiful sounds of heaven, the Ulster accent, you know, the Northern Irish accent. And so he would be pronouncing words like eight as it, or however it's said over there. I just can't quite reproduce it. But that's how he'd be hearing the gospel. So if you were from Cyprus, you heard it like a native-born Cyprian was speaking it. Or if you were from North Africa, you were hearing it in whatever dialect you normally spoke. And the unbelievers, of course, had absolutely no explanation. So they just averred that these men were like themselves. After all, when they have too much to drink, they sometimes say crazy things too. So maybe they got into a bad batch of moonshine or something, and that they were here drunken. But Peter says, no, no, no. He says, ye men of Judea, verse 14 of Acts 2, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning, I believe. And Peter's point is, because in the ancient world, alcohol was not as high a proof as it later became in the Middle Ages due to some advancements in France. And I'm not up on the chemistry, but take my word for it. In the Bible times, it was quite possible to get drunk, but you had to work at it for a while to do it. And so Peter's saying, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys haven't been up long enough to have been at it and to be that plastered, is basically what he's saying. Forgive the Kaiser paraphrase. But verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and so forth. Now, notice what he says then. Ye men of Israel, verse 22, Jesus, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always by my face, and so forth. And so he goes on establishing from David that this was indeed Christ, and that it was biblical that he was going to be raised up. But then we skip ahead to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, please pay attention to verse 33. This is vital. Vital. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So the evidence of the resurrection, the evidence that Jesus has really been raised, and not only raised out from the dead, out from the tomb, to walk around on earth again and resume the kind of earthly life he had before the cross. No, it's not that at all. He's been raised all the way up to heaven through the ascension. And what has he done having gone into heaven? He's received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he's poured that out. So this first fruits, this new man that's being formed, is as a direct result of the death and resurrection of Christ, because until he died and rose again and ascended back to heaven, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit to form this new man. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do in this new man? What does he do in the church? What is the work of the Holy Spirit really about? Well, let's go just for one place to think about the power. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we're breaking in on Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints. But in verse 19 he says, this is what he wants them to know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, what kind of power are we talking about, Paul? Well, let me tell you what kind of power. Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And the word world there is really age. And hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So what does the power of the Spirit do? The power of the Spirit coming, this power at work on our behalf, is the power of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. The power that raised up Christ and set him over all things and made him the head of the church is that power that's at work in us. Paul said, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, if we had to describe the kind of power that the Holy Spirit's power is, I think we could get no better description than a little phrase that we find over in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews 6 is really talking about people that have apostatized, people that weren't believers in the Bible sense of the word. They had made a profession of faith. They had come some distance in saying they believed in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, but then they had turned back. We're turning back to the very system that rejected him and that crucified him. But notice how Paul describes or whoever the writer of Hebrews was, it may have been Paul, it may have been someone else. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. In verse 4, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted a heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the Word of God. And notice this, the powers of the world to come. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the believer is really a foretaste of the world to come. And through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that same power that raised Him from the dead, that same power that one day is going to open the graves and raise everyone from the dead, that same power that's going to make the righteous live forever in His kingdom with Him and remake the world into new heavens and a new earth, that same power is at work in a believer. So much so that we're said to be in Christ, a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And this is all due to that feast of first fruits, that He rose again and gave this Holy Spirit for a new kind of first fruits. Now the Spirit comes to work in the body of Christ. Now the Spirit comes to take the very powers of the world to come and reproduce them in our lives. So much so that Paul describes believers down here as a colony of heaven. Philippians 3. Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant if you were born in Philippi, you automatically had Roman citizenship. Now, if you don't think that was something that people wanted, just bear in mind the centurion's comment to Paul when Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. And he says, oh, you're a Roman citizen, are you, Paul? Well, it cost me a good chunk of change to get that citizenship. And Paul says, but I was Roman born. And the guy backs off. Whoa. So, to be a Roman citizen, that was the big stuff in their world, you know? That opened doors for you. That gave you entree. That gave you access. And that was what you wanted. You had more rights and freedoms in the Roman Empire if you were a Roman citizen. And the Philippians were proud of that heritage. But in Philippians 3, Paul uses the very word they use for citizenship. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior, who will transform the bodies of our humiliation into glorious bodies like His. What's he saying? You know what? We're down here living, not ultimately as Roman citizens, not ultimately as citizens in this world. We're citizens of that world to come. We're citizens of that age to come. And that power that's one day going to come and transform us, that's in keeping with how we're living right now. So the Spirit is trying to bring that life of the age to come, that life of the Lord Jesus in glory, into our lives right now. You say, Keith, your imagination's run away with you. You seem to really be stretching on this one. Well, we'll have to deploy Romans 8 then. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Because I want you to see, I haven't been out in the sun too long at Turkey Hill. I didn't imbibe something down at the river. The swamp gas didn't overcome me in some far corner of the camp. We go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Now you recall that in this section of the book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8 are a block. They really expound to us the doctrine of sanctification. How is it that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ gets us to live holy? And verse 6, if you will, gives us the theology of holiness, why we should be holy. Well, chapter 6 argues, because we died with Christ, and we were buried with Him, and we've risen again with Him, now to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 says. So, there's been a judicial cutting off of the old life. We're dead. We've been declared legally dead as far as that old life. The sentence has been carried out in the Lord Jesus, and we've been raised now to live His life. Very good. How do you live His life? Do you live it under the law? Well, Romans chapter 7 posits that possibility. And it says, no, that's not the way to go, because the law always condemns. The law always incites our flesh. The law is like a thermometer. A thermometer does not make you well. It merely shows you're sick. I told the teens last week here when I was speaking to them, Can you imagine if I thought I had a fever and you heard this, that I wasn't feeling well, and you came to my room and there I was sitting in bed with my nightcap on, you know, and my pajamas and all that, my fluffy teddy bear, and you see me in bed with a thermometer in my mouth and I'm sitting there, and you say, "Oh, Keith, why do you have that thermometer in your mouth? Are you thinking you have a fever?" And I say, "Oh no, the thermometer tells me I have a temperature of 102. Now I'm getting better." The thermometer, you see, is going to bring my temperature down. You'd say, "Oh, it's a brain fever. It's worse than we thought." Because the thermometer doesn't make you better. It tells you you're sick. Same with the law. The law doesn't give you the power to keep it, does it? It shows you how wretched you are. It shows you you need a Savior. So, Romans 8 begins what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. This is round about verse 3 or 4 of chapter 8. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but walk after what? Oh, the Spirit. Yes. Now look at verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now remember I said yesterday that the prepositional phrases are key. In 1 Corinthians 15, we had a choice. We are either in Adam positionally, or we're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're linked to death and condemnation. If you're in Christ, you're linked to life and resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom we are in. Likewise, notice the phrases here. Are you in the flesh or in the Spirit? Well, if you're a believer, you're in the Spirit. It says, "If so be that the Holy Spirit dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So an evidence of true faith in the Lord Jesus, that you're really a believer, is that you have the indwelling Spirit. Every believer, by definition, is in the Spirit. Now notice verse 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." It's not that we can't still sin as believers. The New Testament is realistic enough to tell us that's certainly a possibility. But there's no reason why we should sin. This new life we've been saved to is incompatible with the old life of sin and death. The power within us of Christ, the life within us of Christ, now wants us to live in a way that pleases God. And we are empowered to do that by this Spirit. Notice verse 11. "If the Spirit of Him," please notice the terminology, "that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you." What's that say to you? The first fruits. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead, then that Spirit who came on Pentecost, if that's the Spirit that dwells in you, He who raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. In other words, what's the power to live this life of the age to come? What's the power to live the way God wants us to live? Not being tougher than the other guy, or having more resolve, or saying, "I'm going to do 12 steps and I'm going to make my way," or being like Ben Franklin and saying, "I'm going to systematically conquer every vice in my life." No, none of those things work. All of those things will bring you into bondage. The real power for living the life of the world to come is through the Holy Spirit. That's the power to live like Christ. If you don't believe me, it's another sermon, but read Galatians chapter 5. That the Spirit produces in us fruit, love. I see a Christian and he loves his fellow Christian. He loves other believers. He loves the Lord. I watched, pardon me for using you, brother, but I watched Paul leading the singing this morning. And I said, there's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. There's love. Because the brother can't even get through a couple of songs without telling us about the love of the Lord Jesus, about how precious the Lord Jesus is to him. And that's not in him naturally. There was a time in his life when he didn't care about the Lord Jesus. Thank God the Lord Jesus sent Holy Hubert, if I recall, to your college campus. And he heard the gospel and started to get interested and eventually came to Christ. We're not loving. We don't have joy. We don't have peace. We don't have long-suffering. We don't have all of those things naturally, do we? They're the product of the Spirit of God in our lives. He's saying the same power that raised up Jesus, that same Spirit that was attendant at that resurrection, has now been given to us. The new meal offering, the new man, Jew and Gentile brought together, filled with the Holy Spirit, not to serve the law like in the Old Testament. No, now to have something much better. Because God's now saying, I'll write my law on their mind and on their hearts. I'm doing it by the Spirit. I'm putting my ethics within them. I'm putting new desires within them. I'm putting new appetites within them. And as we walk in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, do we? You see the connection? This resurrection becomes the means of the Lord Jesus pouring out the Spirit. And the Spirit isn't just doing something new. He's taking the power of the resurrection and He's applying it in our lives. He's remaking us from the inside out by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Because I don't know about you, but some days it really feels like an impossibility that I ever really shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. If I went by my feelings, if I went by my human reasoning, some days I say to myself, Keith, you've done it again. You've fallen into this again, or you've fallen into that again, or you've found something new, a new way to sin that you didn't even realize you were capable of. And will I ever be liberated from this body so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God I love, so easily distracted? Will I ever be free of the sin which doth so easily entangle us, as Hebrews 12 says? And God says, yes, you shall be free of it. Why shall I be free of it? How shall I know, Lord, that I may be free of it? And God points to that feast of first fruits and He says, because my Son rose from the dead. You think of that power that's done something that's greater than anything we know. You take a body that's been dead 3 days, you hook it up to electric current. Can you make the heart start beating again? Can you return brain activity to that person? Can you restore life? You can't do it. How about the power of water? I mean, water can do amazing things. Just ask our friends from Slidell, Louisiana. They know all about the power of water. They've seen enough of the power of water to last them a lifetime. But the power of water can't restore life, can it? How about the power of wind? Our friends from Oklahoma, some of you from Kansas, other places know the power of wind, what wind can do. That can't bring life back into a body, can it? What about nuclear power? Well, I come from the state of Three Mile Island. We have a healthy fear of nuclear power there, of what it can do if it runs amok. And our world has seen Chernobyl, hasn't it? How destructive it can be. And think about the weapons that have been made with that kind of power. But that power can't restore life to a dead person, can it? Only the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The greatest power known in the universe is the very power at work in you, my brother, in you, my sister, to bring home to you this new kind of life that God wants and to ultimately conform you to Christ. Look at Romans 8:28, please. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We sometimes use that as a standalone verse. And we sort of stoically say, well, all things work together for good. As if, well, you know, such is life. That kind of saying. It's like the Christian, c'est la vie, such is life. But that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying God is using everything to work together for a purpose. What purpose? Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You remember how I said these feasts of first fruits tell us there's more to come? Well, think of what God has given us already in his Spirit. And what is it going to be when we enter into the fullness of the presence of God? When we, as Murray McShane said in his classic hymn, stand before thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. That not till then will I know, Lord, to thee how much I owe, said McShane. Amen, Brother McShane. We don't begin to know the things that God has prepared for us. They're put in the Word. We can know them, and we're growing in them, and we're learning them. But what will it be when we actually get there? When all of the flesh has been eradicated, and every vestige of sin, and the body has been transformed, so that there's no taint of sin upon it anymore. The scars will be glorious scars. And the Lord will say, see, even in people that were broken and marred by sin, I can bring them and make them beautiful. I can conform them to the image of my Son. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that has risen again. The Feast of First Fruits again. Who's even at the right hand? So how are they going to condemn us? When the one who bore away the source of our condemnation, the sin, and the one who extends to us justification, a standing of righteousness before God, when he's at the right hand of God in the position to plead for us, how will they condemn us? It's impossible. He says, who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, there's a lot of bad things that can happen to you in life. Physical illness, financial ruin, family troubles, war, unjust imprisonment, starvation, disease. Our brothers and sisters in the world aren't strangers to any of those things. And some of you aren't strangers to them either. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This isn't hypothetical. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You see that great power, that power that rose the Lord Jesus, that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It's not only raised us up positionally and made us sit in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2. It's going to raise us up physically as well and put us in glory with and like the Lord Jesus. As Darby said, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. These were offered, these loaves with the leaven, and these who had been sinful, offered before the Lord in conjunction with those sacrifices that were of sweet smelling savor. You go back to Leviticus 23 and you look at those in detail. They all speak of Christ and his work. We couldn't have had the Spirit if he hadn't died, if he wasn't the Passover lamb. We couldn't live a holy life and eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread if it wasn't that he rose again from the dead and now enables us to walk in newness of life. How enable us? Well, enables us by the power of his Spirit, whom he gave on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord is now working in this present interval, 4th, 5th, and 6th. He's bringing in many people into his kingdom, bringing many Jews and Gentiles and transforming them by that power of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. Power that is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost. Now, tomorrow in our final session, I am going to have to do three feasts in one. And you say, how's that going to be so? You can't even say your name in 5 minutes, Steve. Well, we're going to just look at it because they all speak of the future for Israel. Because this same God of the impossible, who raises the dead and transforms people that you wouldn't have thought could be transformed, makes them new creatures, He's going to do that on a national level to Israel. And we're going to see it tomorrow in those last three feasts. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His work. We're thankful for the Comforter whom He's poured out, that Spirit lives within, and the Spirit of Him who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ actually resides in us and empowers us to live like Christ today, reproduces in us His fruit. And Father, we pray that we might know that power more and more, that we might see more and more our lives coming into conformity to the person of our blessed Lord. And Father, that we wouldn't shirk or shun persecution and opposition, for we know Thy power is enough to keep us through these things, and even to bring us out on the other side and glorify us with Christ. We pray for Thy persecuted church around the world today. Strengthen our brothers and sisters, we ask. Help them to witness a good confession, even as the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.